I'm noticing there's an epidemic happening, a flu. I think it's called the FAIR flu. Is that right? You know, I'm seeing a noticing an absence of the fair. I'm saying it's the fair. You know, there are people missing. So this morning, what we're going to be talking about is a couple different things. That video that we just watched, that's part of Billy Graham's My Hope, the My Hope Crusade. We've talked about this briefly over the past few months. We're going to talk more about it towards the end of the service, but I wanted to leap off from that particular video, because what Billy's sharing there is this, is that people need the gospel. They need to hear the gospel. And so with the My Hope Crusade, it's going to be Billy Graham's last official crusade. But rather than going to large venues like they've been in the past, perhaps you've been to a Billy Graham crusade before or seen them on TV, rather than going to, say, the Rose Garden or Memorial Coliseum or something to that effect, it's happening in a much more important place, I believe. It's happening in the homes. And so the idea is very simple, that come this November, for 1 week, the first full week of November, we're encouraging you to invite somebody into your home to watch a video, Billy Graham's last message, but it's more than just his message. There's testimony. I had a chance to see the video back in March with a group of pastors. Very excited about it. I'm very, very excited about it. I'm going to dismiss Kids to Children's Church. It's the 3 to 5. Either you're bidding on something or you're telling me it's 3 to 5. Okay, yeah. So 3 to 5 Children's Church, you can head on out. I'm going to pray, and we're going to get moving here. So, Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And, Father, Lord, I know that as I watch that video, I have a list of people in my own mind, people that, Lord, that they need you, they need your son. And, Father, I do pray, Lord, I do pray that as a church, as a community, as a body of believers, we might, Lord, we might consider who it is that that you have in our lives, that, Lord, that perhaps we have not spoken so loudly yet, and that we might change that. Father, we just ask that you would bless the service. Father, I thank you that despite computer troubles, Father, you are still in control. Just give this morning to you, Lord. Pray that in your son's name. Amen. And so with Billy, the question really is, it's about the gospel. And what exactly, I'm going to ask you the question. And I know I've asked it at least a dozen or a few hundred times already. What is the gospel? Because I think it's very important that we understand what it is. Now, Billy, as he says in that one particular little clip, he says, you know, it's one message. It's Christ crucified. And so at the very heart of the gospel is that Jesus saves, right? It's his death on the cross. It's his resurrection. And I say that's the heart of the gospel. It's part of the gospel. It's not the whole gospel. It may be what we might consider to be the most important part. But if we're going to approach the gospel at all, we need to approach it in its entirety. Because we will tell people things like this: Jesus loves you. That's real easy to do, to let somebody know that Jesus loves them. We will say something to the effect of that he has a plan for you. Especially when we have a moment of tragedy. We have a young family here in the church. They're not here this morning, but perhaps you've been praying for them, the Lemkes. And they took Jude up to Dornbecker's because the doctor said, you know, he needs some testing. He wasn't holding fluids right, and there was just something worth testing. I don't know if you've heard this yet or not, but what it's come down to is, and Jude's already got, he's got a list of allergies, you know, and whatnot, so he's already got kind of a restrictive diet. Well, it's become more restrictive. He's been diagnosed with diabetes, 2.5. Well, what do you do with that? I mean, I will say this, in all my contact with Michael, he was the rock that he is, but Alyssa, she's a mom, you know, she's concerned over her little boy. And so what do we say in those moments? Well, we'll say something like, well, God has a plan. Because he does. He's sovereign. He knows this wasn't a surprise to him. don't know how much comfort that necessarily brings people. When you just say God has a plan, that's great. Could he fill me in on it? So we say Jesus loves you. We say he has a plan for you. We say that God loved you so much that he sent his one and only son to die for you. And these are all true, and these are all important. But to the average person who doesn't exactly know what all of that even means, it leaves this unsatisfiable why. Why did Jesus die for me? Just to begin there, that's where we're going to begin with the gospel, that Jesus died for you. Any person should be asking the question, why? Why did Jesus die for me? Maybe they ask it from the perspective of what makes me so special that he would die for me. We sing that in the hymns, right? Why me? Or they could approach it as what makes him so special that he would die. What's the big deal with that? What happens is we leave this idea that Jesus died for us because he loves us. Why did he die? Because he loves you. If you ever stop to think, that doesn't make a whole lot of sense, because they're still trying to figure out why the dying part. It starts to create this fluffy gospel, if you will. Just never mind the whole dying thing. Just go back to that love part. And it's like, no, I need to know why he died. There's got to be a reason, because you don't just go out and die for somebody for no good reason. So in order for us to really appreciate, to grasp these truths, we need to know the why. Not that it just that it happened, but that it had to happen. That whole death thing, that's without it, there is no gospel. So why? I mean, it's great that Jesus saves, and it's great that Jesus saved me. But we should be asking the question, from what? What did he save us from? And again, why that whole die thing? I mean, most people, in general, when approached, will tell you they're a good person. And I will tell you this, most people are. I know some really good people. I know some really, really good people. I know good people who don't know Jesus. And they live good, upstanding, moral lives. Why does somebody have to die for that person? I mean, really, my life's not that bad. We all know somebody who's given the testimony. They've shared the testimony where God has plucked them from a pit of despair and mire and muck, right? You hear the story about the Hell's Angel guy who's in prison in San Quentin, and he comes to know Jesus, and you go, well, that guy, I mean, somebody should die for him. I mean, he's got to have a huge rescue. But me, I'm an okay person. I haven't broken any major laws, right? I haven't killed anybody recently. It's this question of why. Why did he have to die for it? Well, so in order for us to do that, what we need to do is this. We just need to go back. We need to go back to the beginning, because, you know, that's where John tells us that's where Jesus is, right? He's in the beginning. But in our beginning, we have creation, right? And we are known as this, that we are created in what? His image. No other thing in the entire universe, not just this planet, okay? I want you to grab it. The entire universe, both known and unknown, every day they're discovering there's just that much more universe. Nothing can claim that. Scholars argue that perhaps what drove the devil to do the things that he did was that he was jealous over that very fact, that we were made in his image, not them. Angels were not made in God's image. They were made as angels. Cows were made as cows. Did I just equate angels and cows? Yeah, I did. All of creation is made in its own thing except us. We are made in his image. We were made by his hands. Nothing else in creation can claim that. Everything else in creation was spoken, and there it was. Let there be, and there it was. We, on the other hand, we were molded by his hands. Our life was given by his breath. Let there be cows, and there were cows, and they were breathing, and they were cows. He didn't say, let there be man, and he didn't just mold us like little Play-Doh dolls and then set us, and then off we went running. No, he breathed into us. I'm hoping you're grasping how special that is. Because understand that his words, God's words, are powerful. So how much more powerful are his hands and his breath? We walked in the garden in the cool of the day with him. He spent time with us there. We are called his masterpiece, his handiwork. The word used there is poema. We get the word poem from it. Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That we should walk in them, that we should walk with him, that we are part of him. And this was it. This is what we were called to do from the beginning. All through Jesus, all because of Jesus. Well, see, we messed that up though. See, in the garden, then there was the fall. See, it was all, we had it all. It was good, it was perfect, it was right. But then what happens is we chose to believe a lie rather than to trust God. And to this day, we continue not to trust God. In fact, if we just take this passage here in Ephesians, we just go back a little bit. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. Back up. In which you once walked. In other words, we weren't walking with him. We were walking our own path. This is following the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Not obedience, disobedience. Among whom all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. We weren't created to be children of wrath, were we? No, we were created to be his masterpiece that walked in the garden with him. But instead, we chose a different path. We chose not to trust. And so what we see is from that fall, from so very close to the beginning, things just kept getting worse. So what God does is God then takes a group of people and he pulls them apart from everybody else. He sets them apart. He makes them holy. It's a group of people that will demonstrate who he is. And he gives those group of people what we call the law. And he starts out with 10 very simple ones. And the law was to help us demonstrate two very simple things. We learned this from Jesus. It's to demonstrate our love for God, and it's to demonstrate our love for others. See, what it comes down to is the law helps us understand the gospel. We can't have one without the other. You spend all your life in the law, Paul says, you're never going to get anywhere. And then we have others who just want to sit in this whole Jesus loves me part of the gospel, and they don't want to look at the law anymore. Without both, it doesn't matter. In fact, recently I heard this message. A friend of mine gave me this disc and had another pastor on it. I like to listen to other pastors. And he gave just the most simple and yet most beautiful way of looking at this relationship between law and gospel, because he believes that in order for us to understand why Jesus had to die, why Jesus saved us and how he saved us, we need to understand what he saved us from. We need to also understand what he saved us to. That's the other side of the gospel. But the beginning part, the law, you know, so he likes to start with the Ten Commandments. And he was saying in this message, he gave this simple little conversation he's had with many people, but in particular with one guy, and he just taken some of the Ten Commandments, just some of them, because that's all you really need to do is just take some of them to get the point across, And he asked the guy, have you ever told a lie? And the guy goes, well, yeah, I mean, nothing major, but yeah, I've lied. And so he goes, well, so that makes you a what? And the guy says, well, hold on. I mean, it wasn't like anything major. He goes, no, you said you lied. He goes, I'm not a liar. He goes, well, how many lies do you need to say before you're a liar then? Is it 10 lies and then you're officially a liar? No, according to the law, one lie makes you a, somebody please, liar. He goes, okay. So he goes, okay, so you ever stolen anything? Well, no. He goes, well, wait a minute, you just told me you're a liar, and now you're telling me you've never stolen something? Have you ever stolen? Well, maybe I've taken something without permission. Well, that's what? That's stealing, and that makes you a what? It's a thief. So now we know you're a liar and a thief. You're guilty, according to the law, just two counts. We haven't even gotten to the other ones that perhaps some might feel might be a little bit more important, a little bit bigger, but the reality is they're all the law. It's not a best two out of three. We're not playing baseball. 500 isn't good enough, okay? So just two we've already found you're guilty of. And then we talk about Jesus loves us, and we talk about Jesus died for us, because here's what we understand. We understand that when we break the law, that's sin. And we understand that the wages of sin is death. That's not the rewards of sin. That's the wages. It's what it demands. In order to pay for your sin, you have to die. It's kind of a trick little thing there. It's a catch-22, isn't it? So in order for you to pay for your sin, you have to die. But your death is a permanent death. So therefore, you're going to pay with absolute separation between you and God. That's the payment for sin. One lie? Yeah, guilty. And so what we have is we have this whole thing about, well, Paul tells us we've all sinned. And when Paul says it, he includes himself. Well, suddenly now when we say Jesus died for us, well, it's because somebody had to die. You're supposed to die. That's the law. That's the way it works. But Jesus steps in and intercedes. He comes on our behalf. In fact, if we continue with Ephesians, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, so there we have it, he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, that means that we were absolutely guilty, made us alive together with Christ, that's his son, that's Jesus. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You're going to sense a theme here. Everything revolves around Jesus. So that in the coming age he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not of your own doing. In other words, you can, if you want to, you can try to complete the law. You can try to never lie and never steal and never go on down the list. But the reality is you can't. You can't. It's not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. What is that gift? That he loved you so much that he sent his one and only son. Not a result of works. In other words, you didn't do anything to earn it. He didn't look at you and go, you know what? You're such a good enough person. I'll give you my son. Why not? That's not how it works. No one may boast. For we are his workmanship, his masterpiece, his poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, we have a task to do, which God prepared beforehand, way back in the garden, that we should walk in them. We can't save ourselves. Not any amount of our own personal self-proclaimed righteousness will do anything. In fact, our own righteousness can't even be called righteousness. Only he gives us righteousness. But yet it's through Jesus, it's through Christ that we can be reconciled, that is reconnected to our Creator, to go back to where we were supposed to be in the first place. And so to say that Jesus died for you, to say that he loves you, it doesn't really answer that why until we start to see the bigger picture, that he loves us, he died for us in spite of ourselves, in spite of the fact that, as Paul says, that we come as enemies of the cross, every single one of us. The reality is that there are plenty of people that we know, perhaps you today in this room, they don't know that they stand guilty in the first place. What do we say? We say innocent until proven. Do you understand? It's been proven. It's already a done deal. There's nothing you can do about it. You know, when you think you're about to get caught, what do? You start formulating a way that you can work yourself out of it, right? I mean, you try to figure out, how can I get out of the trouble that I'm about? You're already guilty. It's already a done deal. That's nothing to be ashamed of in and of itself if you understand the fact that God has something bigger happening here. That despite the fact that you're guilty, he still sent his son. Despite the fact that you're guilty, he still provided a way. But if we don't understand that we're guilty in the first place, then who cares if somebody gave me a get out of hell free card, right? Who cares that somebody died for me? Big whoop. What a waste. Or maybe they can even approach, who do you say that I'm guilty? I don't. I don't say you're guilty. I say I'm guilty. I know I'm guilty. I know I'm still guilty. He's the one who declares guilty, not guilty. It's an argument you'll have to take up with him as a liar and as a thief and whatever else. It's because of the work of Christ on the cross. It's because of the acceptance the Father has of that sacrifice. It's because of the grace that we're given to find faith in the first place, that once again we can be called sons and daughters of God, that our relationship is restored. That's gospel completed. We were created. We have fallen. God is rescued. We're redeemed. And with a relationship that has been restored, well, we have eternal life. And I want you to understand, again, kind of go back to that get out of hell free card kind of idea here. The goal here isn't eternal life. You know that, right? Christianity's goal is not just a reward. Oh, you've done so good, I'll give you eternal life because, gosh darn it, I like you. That's not what God's goal was in the process. The goal was that we would spend eternity with our God, our Maker, our Father, our Master, the way we were intended to. It's to restore eternal life, not give eternal life as a reward, as a biscuit for doing a nice little trick. What do we sing? Better is what? One day than 1,000 elsewhere? He desires to spend eternity walking with us in the garden. He loved us so much that he provided the rescue to get us out of the pit that you may or may not even know that you were in the first place. Have you ever walked into perhaps a shop or someplace, maybe someplace where somebody's painting or something, and there's just this horrendous smell because of chemicals and all that kind of stuff, right? And you walk in, and because you haven't been a part of it, you walk in and you're just like, it's just this huge affront to you, right? And you're like, how can you stand this? Have you ever said those words? How can you stand this smell? And the person then says, what smell? They've been around it so much, they don't recognize that this is probably not a healthy environment at the moment, that the fumes have built up so much. They don't recognize it because they've been around it. You recognize it because you've just come from the outside. You've come from a place where it wasn't. That's us. I think there are times in our lives we don't realize how bad off we are truly in because we haven't known anything any different. See, the guy who's in the shop or the person who's been painting in a small room, those fumes, that's the normal at that moment. They don't understand the fresh air, perhaps, that's out there, because this is just the way it is. It doesn't have to be that way. Not anymore, because of Jesus. So there's the gospel. There's the what we call the good news, right? And so here's the question. This goes back to the Billy Graham video. People need to hear the message. And so the question is, who's going to go and deliver the message? Who is going to go deliver the very message that I just delivered to you in 10 minutes? Who's going to do that? Isaiah 6, I love Isaiah 6. I share that as many times as I possibly can. Isaiah's in the throne room, and he's there, and he realizes he doesn't belong there, that he's guilty. He understands that he is guilty, and that for him to be here, honestly, it should end in death. God takes care of that, and then Isaiah hears this conversation between the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and that conversation is this: who will go for us? Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? Who will take our message, the message of reconciliation, the message that there is a God, and this God loves them, this God wants them to turn from their wicked ways. Who will take this message? Who will do it? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. He's ready to go, and that's exactly what God does. He says, okay, then tell the people this. And he gives them the message. That's before Jesus on the earth. Jesus has been on the earth for 3 years, and he's leaving his disciples, and this is what he leaves them with. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, that is to say that Judas is no longer part of the picture, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw them, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Some doubted. 11 guys who walked with Jesus 3 years, saw him die on the cross, have seen him and are seeing him right now resurrected, and they still doubt. They are Isaiah in the throne room saying, woe is me. I don't deserve to be here. Isaiah didn't wander into the throne room by accident. He was brought to the throne room. God was ready to take care of Isaiah, to make him ready. Jesus is ready. He's ready to take these guys who are doubting. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. That same authority in Isaiah, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? All authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 6, that's the us. Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Stop doubting, because I'm with you all the way. And what are you going to do? You're going to go. You're going to go where? To all the nations. And you do what? You're going to baptize them. And do what? You're going to teach them. You're going to make disciples. The question that Billy Graham is asking, the question the scriptures are asking, the question I'm asking, who will go? Who is called to be sent? I'm going to read this next passage just so that you can just sit back and listen to it. This comes out of Romans 10. Again, some favorite verses of mine. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Okay, so we've got that heart of the gospel, right? We've got the realization of what it means. Confess, believe. Okay, we've got mouth, we've got heart. You will be saved. Verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's a two-part process. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. That guilt, that woe is me, that's gone. Okay, if this is you confessing, believing, if this is you, the shame's gone. You don't complete the law. Yeah, you're guilty of not completing the law, but you don't have to live in the shame of not completing the law anymore. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, those who follow the law, those don't follow the law. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone. It's not just that group of people that he pulled aside, set apart. It's more than that now. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? This is the question we're asking this morning. How are people going to call on him if they haven't believed? And how are they to believe in him if they have never heard? If they're not hearing the message. I watched that video and there's that young man in the shop and there's an older guy there. I'm assuming the young man knows Jesus and his boss doesn't. That's the picture I got in that. Well, when will he give the message? So how are they to believe in him who have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? So if somebody doesn't tell them, you need to go do this, how will they ever hear? Jesus just said, go, baptize, teach all that I've commanded. Somebody needs to go and do this. Well, who's supposed to do it? Well, it's the 11 of them, right? And it just starts with the 11. Does it end with the 11? I hope not. We wouldn't be here if it just stopped there. And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's the gospel. But they have not all obeyed for the gospel. Now listen to this. For Isaiah says, so we're going back to Isaiah again, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? Now the us becomes Isaiah and God, the Father, Son, Spirit. I've delivered the message. Who's believed? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. In order for it to happen, one needs to be sent. And if I understand Jesus' words correctly, anybody who professes Christ, anybody who proclaims Christ is sent. Right? Am I right in that? I need some help. So I need some of the little ones to come and help me for a moment. Can you guys come? Just come up, meet me up here. I have something that I want you to pass out. Not to pass out, but you hand out, okay? So team up somehow and make sure everybody gets one of those, okay? So team up with a couple of you guys there, okay? So, okay, so you guys got them. Go spread out, okay? And open those up and make sure everybody gets one. I know normally in a church, there is an offering, so we take your money, and here what actually is happening, we're giving you money. That might seem weird, but this is what you should be getting here real soon. Go ahead and get those passed out, guys. Everybody gets one. I thought about just throwing them, but that might have been painful. I don't know if you ever heard this story as the pennies are coming around. This is an old illustration, one that's stuck with me for a long time. In fact, it was a missionary up at Camp Tadmor that shared this once. He gave everybody, all the campers, a penny. And there's multiple variations of this. In fact, for those of you who are involved in Awana, Awana has a great little lesson built around this that you could use during one of your mission talks. But as you get the penny, what does the penny on the back say? United States, E part of us, but what's the bottom part there? 1 cent. And so just to give you the jump start on what the missionary shared, he says every time you see a penny, I want you to think about one who is sent. Okay? And I know that when it comes to a penny, there's not a lot of value here, right? In fact, actually, to be honest, I understand there's more value in the metal than there is in the how much it's actually worth. It actually costs the United States 1.4 cents to make a penny. That's just government for you. But anyhow, I think I've also shared a story early on in my marriage. Wendy and I, we were at a department store, and I dropped a penny out of my pocket, and I didn't think anything of it. And an older lady, a grandma type, you know, she said, young man, you dropped a penny. And I was like, that's okay. I mean, it's like, it's a penny, you know. And she goes, young man, pennies make dollars. I felt guilty ever since. But no, this other illustration, though, is this. Everybody has a penny. And guys, you can just I'll put the pennies up here after you're done. But this is how it works. He says, the missionary said that, you know, I want you to understand what a missionary is, because a missionary is one who is sent. And he says, you know, so in the front of the penny, we have those words, in God we trust. And that's exactly what a missionary is. A missionary is one who has trusted God. So in God we trust that he has sent us, that we are one sent. And you can go on. There's all sorts of different fun illustrations that you can do with the penny. The word liberty shows up on the penny, and it's the liberty to pursue. Pursue what? It's to pursue after God. We have Lincoln, who is the great emancipator, right? And we can think of Jesus, who is the ultimate emancipator. You can take this even one step further if you can get a hold of where the illustration began with, a wheat penny. Because what does Jesus say about the fields? They're white with harvest, right? And so you take that wheat penny. But the missionary shared something so simple. You know, a missionary is 1 cent. And I'll be honest, every time I see a penny, that's my first thought. My first thought just goes back to that one mission. I don't even know his name. I don't even remember his name. I just know that he is a man who trusted God. He believes that he was 1 cent. And then he shared with us, he said, every time you see a penny, you need to understand you've been sent. He told this to a bunch of little kids. It was a junior camp that he shared it in. Not a junior high camp, not a high school camp, not just the staff. He told every single one of those little ones, you've been sent. So if those little ones have been sent, we talked about little ones a couple weeks ago, right? If little ones have been sent, surely we've been sent. Now, what are we to do? Well, we go and we share the gospel. In fact, I just presented the gospel to you with very minimal scripture. In fact, just half of a chapter of one book, Ephesians 2. I didn't learn how to present the gospel in such a way from a seminar. I didn't learn it from school. We didn't take a class on how to present the gospel in 10 verses or less. I learned it because it was taught to me by my mentor. I was his disciple. He discipled me. I watched him live it out daily. I remember sitting in a McDonald's with him and watching him turn to a young family and share the gospel completely unprovoked. It wasn't like the kids were just totally unruly and he turned around, do you all know you're sinners? I want to tell you about the good news of Jesus. But I watched him live it out daily. And that's how I learned it. I want to say this morning that we, those of you who have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, those who have confessed and you believe, we are the sent ones. It's not just those who might go across seas. It's all of us, because the same authority has been given to us that we might go and that we might teach. You know that Jesus didn't just save you because he thought you're a nice guy, right? You know that. His love goes so much more deeper than that. He didn't look at you and go, yeah, I think you've earned that. You've earned this one. It's not how it works. He saved you because you needed saving. He saved you because you needed saving, and there are others who need saving. And quite frankly, no one else was coming to your rescue. So here's the question. If you are sent, where are you going to go? Let's talk Peter and Paul for a second here. Because when we look at the New Testament, that's usually who we talk about, right? Peter and Paul. After we get past Jesus, it's virtually Peter versus Paul the whole entire time. It's what Peter says is what Paul says. They mesh. Every now and then, we can see in the scripture, they might have bumped heads. But they had two different ways of going at it, right? Same desire, same goal, share Jesus, Christ crucified alone. But Peter was considered to be the first pastor. You know now the Catholics, they would say he was the first pope, but truly Peter was the first pastor. When Jesus said, I want you to go, do you know where Peter went? He went out his front door and he stayed. He stayed in Jerusalem. That was as far as Peter got to go, because Peter was going to take care of the sheep in Jerusalem. He was told to take care of the sheep. That is what a pastor is, right? It is someone who takes care of the sheep. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Feed the sheep. That's what Peter's doing. So Peter's the first pastor, and he walks out his front door and he says, "I've arrived." That's where he was sent. Paul, often we will call Paul the first missionary. And that there's nothing wrong with that, but I think we can take it one step further. I think Paul was the first church planter, because this is what Paul did. Paul would go from city to city to city, and he would get to that city. He'd work a job, because that's what usually church planters do. They work a job, and they're there, and then he gathered together believers. He taught the believers. The believers then started to become, shall we say, self-sufficient in teaching one another. And he says, "All right, you're good to go." And then he'd leave. And he says, "You're it." And so often we'd see in his epistles, you read his epistles, and this fall we're going to go through them, but we see this beautiful thing. He says, "I wish I could have stayed, but I was called to go here." And so that's what Paul does, is that he didn't just stay in one place. He went here, and he did what he was supposed to do. He did the good work that he was prepared for in Christ Jesus. Remember, Paul didn't walk with Jesus. In fact, Paul walked against Jesus. You have Peter who walks with Jesus. You have Paul who walked against Jesus as Saul, and yet now together they're doing the exact same thing. They're being sent. Two different walks of life, two different ways of doing it. And so you have Peter who stays, Paul who goes. We're all sent. And when it comes down to it, perhaps your mileage may vary. Your distance may be different than someone else's. So I ask the question again, where are you going? It's not if you're going. It's when are you going? Where are you going? So at this moment, what I'm going to do is I'm bringing Jessica up. Jessica has gone, and she has returned. You might notice a little something different. But Jessica, she's going to share a little bit about what God did with her and her going and returning.
I want to thank you guys for your support and your prayers as I was in Haiti the last 5 weeks. So we could feel that many people were praying for us. God gave us the peace and strength to get through the weeks, and also the health. I only got sick once, which is apparently, you usually get sick at least twice. So I'd like to share a few pictures and stories with you about our time in Haiti. So let's see. Oh, there we go. Okay. So first I'd like to tell you a bit about Haiti. Haiti is the poorest country in the Western Hemisphere. On average, Haitians earn less than $1 a day. And I think it's an over 25% unemployment rate. So the 75% earn about $1 a day. 25% don't earn anything. Out of every 1,000 kids born, 80 will die before their first birthday. Most Haitian kids get less nutrition than the average American house pet, and only 1 out of 3 kids gets to go to school. As you can see, there's chronic garbage and sanitation problems, and these lead to many illnesses like cholera and malaria, and things that would be treatable here but aren't there. This picture shows part of the tent cities. These were places that after the earthquake, people moved to because their homes were destroyed. And even though it's been 3 years since the earthquake, there are still 300,000 people that live in these tent cities. And as you can imagine, there's a lot of crime and just filth when people are living that close together. So this is a picture of my cousin Abby and I. We worked at God's Littlest Angels Orphanage in Patienville, Haiti. It's only 10 miles from Port-au-Prince, but it takes an hour and a half to drive that far. So the roads are kind of interesting. The orphanage has two separate houses about a mile apart. One has 60 babies, ages 3 and under, and the other house has older kids like these. So that's another 60 kids between the ages of 4 and 13. We spent most of our time with the younger babies, but we got to make friends with these kids as well. I was assigned to be the mama to these 8 special babies. So each of them has very special stories, and I would love to share more with you about them if you're interested. But yeah, half of them have families that they are hopefully going to be going to in the next few years, but half of them don't. So I took each of them out individually for an hour each day to work with them on developmental goals and to give them the one-on-one attention that they don't get in the nursery with 60 other kids. So this is a picture inside one of the nurseries, and each time you walk into the nursery, the toddlers just crowd around you and they pull on your leg, your clothes, anything, and they're just yelling, "Mama, Mama," because they want you to come out. They want to come out with you, and they're just desperate for attention and love. Even though the nannies love them, Haitian culture is just a lot different. They don't show their love as much. And when you have 12 nannies for 60 kids, it's hard to give them that attention. So, and when there aren't enough volunteers, many of the kids go weeks without playing with toys because they don't have toys in the main rooms. So even though it's probably the best orphanage in Haiti, the kids still need the love of families, and no orphanage can take the place of that. So this is one of my girls that I nicknamed Dolly. I can't tell you their real names, but she was rescued from an orphanage that was shut down last year. Many of the kids from that orphanage still have scars from rat bites. At that orphanage, the rats would get into their cribs and bite them. But she's such a blessing. She just started really opening up and talking. She's almost 4 years old. And she just, while I was there, she really started to become comfortable with me and just really opening up, and I could really see God working in her. This is a little guy I call Smiley. He is a year old now. He is still working and learning how to sit up. When he was 7 months old, they sent him home with his mother, and she brought him back after 5 days, and he was nearly dead. She only fed him once. So that's a picture of him at the beginning of this year, and then that's me with him. So as you can see, he's doing a whole lot better. Still kind of needs some help, but he's very happy, just the happiest baby there. And this little boy, Ismail, you can see he was very malnourished, and then that's him after some time at the orphanage. And yeah, it's amazing what some good food and medicine will do to help, and just some love. One day, as we were walking through the streets, we heard the song, "Draw Me Close to You," coming from this house, which looks kind of more like a shack. This is a typical Haitian house. And as we're walking by, the words, "You're all I want, you're all I need," were coming out. And it just really struck me that here this family lives in such poverty, but they can say that Jesus is truly all they need. So you might be wondering, what can I do to help the kids in Haiti if you can't go there? For only $1 a day, or $30 a month, you can sponsor one of these kids. Many of my kids still need sponsors. Of course, volunteering is a great opportunity to show these kids God's love. And Haiti is only 400 miles off the coast of Florida, so it's not that far. You can go there, you know, for not much more than you'd, much more expense than you'd have to go to the other side of the country. So it's really nearby. But most importantly, you can pray for Haiti. Pray that God will lead families to adopt these kids. And please pray about whether God wants your family to adopt. I know that a lot of people say adoption's not for them, but sometimes it's just because we're not open to it. These kids, even if you don't think you might be a good fit for an adopted kid, anything is better than living in an orphanage. Anything that you can give a kid is better than that. So now I'd like to show you a short video of some of the kids singing. So. These kids, like, they speak in Creole, so these kids are too young, like, they don't really know English, but they know how to sing in English, so they're so little, but they already know how to praise Jesus in two different languages, so it's pretty cool. You got to see a little bit of kind of the orphanage behavior coming out there, but if you'd like to hear more stories and see more pictures, please just ask me. I have plenty. I took probably about 1,500 pictures, I think. So I just kind of want to leave you with some convicting facts. There are nearly 2 billion nominal Christians in the world, and there are 132 million orphans. So if the church arose, each orphan would be provided for 15 times over. 15 times over, just think of that. We can make a difference one orphan at a time. All we have to do is step out in faith. So thank you guys for letting me share with you.
Go ahead and switch back over. So I want to share with you, just we're going to close up here, because I believe that, if you haven't figured it out, I believe that we're sent, okay? Some of us are sent to Haiti. Some of us are sent to Africa. Some are sent to Staten. I know, just that sounded really horrible, didn't it? Staten, you know, yeah, there too. Lebanon, right around the corner. And so there are two opportunities that I want to present to you this morning. And one will be for just a few, and the other one will be for, well, really for the all. The first one is this, is that I, as pastor, I have an open door to our missionaries, those that we support, that they might come and share with us what's happening out there. One of the questions that we should always be asking our missionaries, and it is a question that we here at Sio Baptist ask on a pretty regular basis, how can we help, right? And that is to say, how can we do more than just simply, you know, send money? We support missionaries financially. This is a very large portion of getting them so that they can go, because how can they go preach? Who will hear unless they are sent? We need to send. That's one of the ways that we send. And so the question, though, is how can we help? As a church, how can we go beyond sending money? How can we go beyond even prayer? How can we go beyond, you know, perhaps sending a care package? In fact, you'll notice out on the table out there, the change for change bottles are out now. And in fact, I think you have a seed for your change for change bottle now, if you so dare give up that precious gift I gave you. But the change for change, I know Christmas seems like a long ways away, but it's time to start thinking about that towards our missionaries. And so the change for change, for those who aren't familiar, we're asking you to take pocket change, you throw it in these little jars, and then come September, October, right, we collect them, and then that becomes a Christmas gift. So we have time to get it to them in time for Christmas. So that's an opportunity out there. But how can we help? And often missionaries will come back with an answer that is very, very humble. Oh, no, we're doing fine. We appreciate all that you do, all right? And that's great. But my question always then becomes, no, really, how can we help? Because I know there's more. And we had one of our missionaries come back with a request. In fact, I didn't even get a chance to ask her, how can we help? She immediately thought of us in the need that she has. I'm talking about Amanda Ralston. Now, Amanda was here for a few weeks. She's back in Australia, safe and sound. And of course, if you're not familiar with Amanda's ministry, she's over there. She helps with Campus Crusade. She helps coordinate quite a few different things that are happening over there. In the list of things that she is doing is that every 2 years they have a missions conference where they bring all of their missionaries back in from all across Australia. They come into one place. It's a week-long opportunity for their missionaries to recharge, to be blessed, to have fellowship with one another, to grow, to rest. And it's a thing that every missionary needs. A connection with those who are like-minded, where it's not about doing ministry, it's about seeing what God is doing in other lives and encouraging one another and pushing them towards another 2 years, right? And so this conference is coming up, and in years past, what they had was they had a church here in the States that supports them, that they would go and they would put on a children's program for the missionary kids. And so they would go over there and they would take care of the kids so that way their parents can truly recharge and know that their kids not only are being taken care of, but they're being fed themselves, something that's very, very important. Because often, I mean, I know the pastor conference I go to, as much as I appreciate the fact that they provide child care, that's really all they provide is child care. You put them in a room and then you come and you pick them up later and hope that they're still in one piece. Here they really have a desire that the kids be met and fed and invested in. And so this other church from the States, they would do this. Well, it's been known to them now that they're not going to be able to make this trip. And so it's up to Amanda to figure out what to do with the children. And this is what Amanda said. She said, as soon as somebody said, Amanda, you need to figure out what to do with the children at the conference, she says, I'm going to go talk. I'm going to quote here. I'm going to go talk to Wendy at SIO. Okay, that's my wife. I'm going to boast a little there. Okay, but Amanda was part of our VBS. Okay, she when she was here on her time off, she didn't just take time off. She invested. And so she was part of our Vacation Bible School here, not this year, previous year, and she loved what you guys did, okay? And so she approached Wendy and I and said, okay, do you think this is something that Sia would want to do? This is kind of a strange mission trip request because it's like you're going to go take care of missionary kids, right? It's not, I've been to Russia twice and worked with orphans, and there's, you know, you've got kids who have desperate need, right? And so when you think of missionary kids, maybe that's not the first thing you think of. I'm not saying you shouldn't. I'm just saying that may not be the first thing. Australia, also not exactly an uncivilized country, right? I mean, they almost speak English. And so the opportunity, though, is there. And it would be a very small team, about eight people. Eight people who are ready to work hands-on with about 40 kids. And it's an opportunity to bless the missionaries that are there. It's a different kind of a short-term mission trip. I don't know where you stand on short-term mission trips. I'm a big believer in them. I wasn't always. God sent me to Japan, changed everything for me. And because of the trips that I've been on, I have a couple of guys now that went on those short-term mission trips who never were thinking about missions that are now in full-time missions. And so short-term missions is a very, very unique opportunity. It's also a very expensive opportunity. So one of the interesting things about this particular trip compared to most trips is this, that virtually everything that happens in country is being taken care of because it's part of the conference. It's installed into the conference. The trick is getting to Australia, okay, and that's where the money part comes in. So I'm putting this out there real quick here to say this, that there is an opportunity for those who believe that not only am I being sent, but I think God wants to expand my borders, as Jabez would say, to stretch yourself in a different opportunity. And as a church, that we might go bless one of our missionaries who has asked us for help in a way that I believe that that God can do through us and use us in that. And so I'm just going to kind of leave that right there hanging. I want you to be thinking and praying. Like I said, though, it's a very specialized group. And this isn't, do not write this off as some sort of vacation. It's work. It's the taking care of the kids. It's an all-day thing from 8 in the morning till almost 8 at night. I mean, it's for the whole week of the conference. And so, and it is a program. It's not just, you know, and that's a program we have to design. And it happens in January. That's their summer. So if anything else, think about that one. You get to escape January here and go January there. I'm going to leave that there. The other opportunity is what we began the service with and how we're going to end the service. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to go ahead and come and take their place. And we're going to talk more about this in these next few weeks. Billy Graham, my hope, the idea is simple. In fact, months ago, you were given, if you were here, you were given the Matthew list. I know there's some still out there. The idea was this: who will I be intentional in my day-to-day life to build a relationship with? Because what it is it's gearing up towards, and the video is going to explain better than I can at the moment, because we're going to watch one more short video. But the idea here is this, that come November, that this 1 week, all across the country, in homes all across the country, people are going to be showing a very specific video, a video that is designed by the Billy Graham Association. It's a very well-produced, I'm telling you, I've seen a lot of cheesy campaign videos. This is not one of them. It's a very, very solid, three different testimonies, Billy Graham's last message, the whole thing, and it's all done in a nice, neat little package. And the idea is this, that you've built relationships and you're going to invite somebody over to your home, maybe a couple, maybe a few couples. It's not a large thing. It's a small thing, okay? But what I'm looking for, what we're asking, is that everybody here, every home that proclaims Christ as Lord here at Sio Baptist, during that week would be hosting one of these, that you would invite your friends, your neighbors, your family to come and watch it. So I'm going to play this video. I'm going to pray in a minute. I'm going to play the video. Once the video is done, worship team, you just kick into where you need to kick in. The men who are going to take the offering, if you'll just come forward at the end of the video and do that, and you can respond in this time in worship and giving, in worship and communion, and in song. And then one last invite for you. After the service is completely over, okay, I have one more video. It's a 15-minute video, okay? If you're saying, okay, I want to know more, I want to know exactly what this looks like, that video is for you, okay? So we'll give everybody a chance. If those who need to go and move on, that's fine. It's after the service. It's not part of the service, okay? So if you want to stick around and watch that video, because what we're going to be looking for is we're going to be looking for people who are going to host. The people that are hosting, you'll hear it in this video that we're about to see. The Billy Graham Association are calling them Matthews, because that's what Matthew did. Matthew loved the message of Jesus so much that he brought his friends to his home that they might hear him. So let me pray, and we'll go. Father God, we do thank you so much again for this morning. We thank you for this time. And Father, we thank you that, Lord, it's not that you just saved us and just set us aside, but, Lord, you saved us with a purpose. You saved us that we might be called to go, and that, Father, that we get to go because of the authority given through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you. We thank you that you have given us a message that, quite frankly, Lord, is so simple, Lord, that we can proclaim it. And, Father, I pray, Lord, that we would proclaim that, We're in need of a Savior, and why? That it's been provided. And Father, I do pray for this coming November. I pray, Lord, that you would fill homes with those who need to hear the message, and Lord, that they might have the opportunity to respond. We just pray that in your Son's name. Amen.
Millions of people are searching. People are searching for answers to the problems of the world. Searching, searching, searching through religions for truth. But they never come to truth till they come to Christ.
This is serious business. It's life and death. And it's not too late. We still have a window of opportunity to reach a lost and dying world.
I think there's definitely a spiritual need in America. People are looking for hope.
My hope for America is water for our thirst.
My Hope with Billy Graham is Billy Graham's call to relationship evangelism in America. This effort to share the hope found in Jesus Christ calls for believers to reach out to family, friends, co-workers, fellow students, and neighbors to sow the seeds for a great harvest. In November 2013, we're planning for the gospel message to be presented by Billy Graham to millions of viewers.
My Hope is an opportunity for churches to reach their communities for Jesus Christ. A Matthew is a host who invites folks into their home. Matthew was one who, when he met Jesus, was very eager for his friends and his family to know Jesus as well. And so he threw a party, and he invited his neighbors, he invited his friends to come and join him and meet Jesus. And that's really what My Hope does. God is putting together the pieces. We're meeting people, and other pastors are saying, we've been praying for a way to mobilize our people. We've been looking for an opportunity to get our folks involved in personal evangelism, and I believe this is it.
God is waiting to welcome you with open arms.
The My Hope Project has been to 57 countries since 2002. More than 4.5 million Matthews have opened their homes to proclaim the gospel, with an average of more than 2 decisions for Christ per home.
The project brought the churches together like we had never seen it before, not even close. And Uruguay is believing that Jesus is Lord.
This program is very important for Malawi as a nation, because it's going now to heal our land. It's going to put everyone at peace.
We've seen God use this strategy of the My Hope Project in Latin America, in Asia, in Africa, in Europe.
Each country gets the benefit of people working together towards a common goal in Jesus Christ, and that can change history in a country.
In America, My Hope will supplement traditional telecasts with new media to reach all generations.
It's one-on-one evangelism, it's personal evangelism, small group evangelism, but just done on a large scale.
This is that ready moment Jesus talked about, when the ready would be plentiful. This isn't about just witnessing to our faith. This is life or death stuff.
Evangelism is the outflow of being overwhelmed by the love of Christ.
So pastors, this is the opportunity to get involved and mobilize your church and the members of your church to evangelize your community and reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Billy Graham's final call for evangelism is urgent. The spiritual need has never been greater. You can join thousands of believers across the country that will have a unique opportunity to reach out to people around them. Millions could come to Christ.
My hope for the United States is that Christians from all across the country will be able to share their faith with those in their lives in a way that they've never been able to do before.
There is a great sense of longing for something real, for hope, and we have the answer in Jesus Christ.